The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
Okay, this first question is for Dr. McGraw. It says, I am one of the ones who would have asked which books help a preacher preach Christ, but now I ask which books help foster love for Christ. Please recommend one or two books to this end.
One prefatory comment is I don't think it's illegitimate or unhelpful to read books on how to preach Christ. But sometimes we become more obsessed with our method than actually doing with what we need to be doing. So in terms of fostering devotion to Christ, Owen's book on the glory of Christ that I've mentioned is extraordinarily helpful because it's written explicitly for that purpose in knowing Christ better. If you get used to Owen and his style, then Christologia, which is also in Volume 1, is a more extensive look at the person and work of Christ, is very helpful. There is an excellent book by Thomas Goodwin called The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth, or the Saints on Earth. Mark Jones said that was the best Puritan book he'd ever read. Good commendation, I think. And then there are more modern books on Christology. I found Volume 2 of Douglas Kelly's Systematic Theology very helpful. Volume 3 of Bovink, dealing with Christ, will bring you through a large number of scripture texts and application, not as much application, but you'll be able to think through the person and work of Christ, know the issues better. Those would be some, and I could keep adding them. But it's good to keep an eye out for these sorts of things and to look for them as well.
Any others? Book recommendations on love for Christ?
Yeah. I think that the Jonathan Edwards sermons, Altogether Lovely, isn't that the right title of it? It's unbelievable. Just on the person of Christ. And I'll never forget reading that book.
Thank you. Dr. Hamilton, where?
I'm trying to think of how I can mention just two or three. Owen, Volume 1, 2, and 3. One is in the glory of Christ, 2, communion with God, 3, in the Holy Spirit. But it's the glory of Christ that runs like a golden thread through the first three volumes of Owen. That's where you should start with Owen. Benjamin Warfield's wonderful volume on the person and work of Christ. And you should dip into the early church fathers and get a flavor of how mastered they were and how spiritually overwhelmed they were by the unabstracted glory of Christ as it's embedded in the triune God. A little thing you could read. You may not remember this. If you've got a pen, you could just write it down. It would take you 5-7 minutes to read. Gregory Nazianzen, Baptismal Oration 40. It's just astounding. And that will give you an understanding of why the reformers and their heirs were so passionately Trinitarian. Gregory Nazianzen, Baptismal Oration 40.
I could just add one comment so my wife doesn't chide me later. I also wrote a small book on Christ's glory, and I'm not mentioning it just to sell a book, but basically the reason why I've written it is to go through the different stages of the person and work of Christ and present him evangelistically in every aspect of his person and work. And that at least represents the goal of what I'm getting at and what I was trying to communicate in the message.
Thank you. This next question is for Dr. Backus, and I was corrected in calling you Bacchus before, but when I get excited, my Scottish heritage comes out, so... Dr. Backus, At what point does a church officer disqualify himself for use of pornography? What impact does this have on keeping officers from seeking help?
At a point of failure to repent is really the ultimate point that I would. I've seen people who've been very involved in pornography, as they were getting ready to enter the ministry, step back from an ordination exam, be restored later, and be very fruitful in ministry. Missionaries in the same capacity. So I would say it's a failure to repent.
Thank you. This question is for Dr. Phillips. How does a Christian girl act around a Christian guy who has qualities she admires? Should and can she let him know, or trust God's plan and keep your interest to yourself?
Excellent question.
I'm just guessing. Pay attention, guys.
I do think the man should initiate the relationship, but she is his helper, right? And you know how to do this. Smile when he talks. I mean, it's true that we're relatively clueless. And this is why we have feminine help. And so I think that a woman should want the dynamics of the relationship to have the male leadership aspect. And she's going to not want to override it at the beginning. But I think that there are lots of ways in which she can encourage him in very wholesome ways to including having people drop a line to him. I mean, so, I think that feminine help, and I really mean it, is needed. Guys are awfully dense. And so I would encourage women to legitimately help the young man to realize that he has an opportunity, but then not to force his hand, because you want him to know that he initiated it. And we want that level of responsibility not to be hindered by a sense of manipulation on his part. But, I trust you to know how to help.
Pastors, elders, and seminary presidents should be facilitators. And so I'm often mentioning to a young man, a specific young lady. At that point, it's, you know, the ball's in his court. So, yeah, pastors, elders, do it.
I just want to advertise my own church as a treasure trove of reformed femininity.
And Woodruff Schroeder's right alongside of them. They were all here the other night.
We had some years ago, we had a seminary student here who you'll know, and he has many children now. And he said, "Pastor, I really would like to pursue marriage." I said, "You have been providentially led to the right place." That was no problem.
Okay, this next question is for Dr. Shaw. Could you give practical advice regarding family worship for the family without a father?
Yeah, I think the mother should do her due diligence. Women are not stupid, and we're not to treat them as stupid. I do think that in single-parent households, mother-led households, that elders in the church have a special responsibility to look out for them and to come in and to assist on occasion. But the mother can read the scriptures and draw out applications for her children. And I don't think there's any problem with that.
And it's not just for single women, women without husbands. They're mothers. There's feminine dominion. My wife, Tuesday and Thursdays are times when the schedule allows for long breakfast. I cannot be there during those times. And she lives family, and she opens up. We just finished the book of Judges with me, which was a lot of fun. I'm just the biblical exposition with my children. She has resources she gets from Joel Beakey mainly. I've learned to really value, I now gravitate to the children's section first in the books. I think that's a sign of maturity, particularly for a father. But I don't want to discourage Christian mothers from times when the father is not there because she is their mother. And the father is doing family worship. But for us, Tuesdays and Thursdays, I'm pretty sure my wife is doing devotions, and I don't consider that to be subterfuge on her part.
This is a broader thing following up on yesterday. Pastors and ruling elders, as part of pastoral care, you need to make sure that fathers or mothers know how to lead family worship. Go in the home and do it with them. Mm-hmm. Teach them how, and then make other resources available. And I think that's a great lack in our pastoral care and discipleship.
All right, here's an underhand pitch for our brother Ryan McGraw, given one of the book blurbs that I gave. But what book do you recommend written by John Owen to start reading? Or is it better to read a book about John Owen with sprinklings of his writings? If so, which book? Is this by Krista?
Ian just answered that question.
Well, if I could begin with the second part of this, the book that I've written that Michael mentioned earlier is put together specifically for this purpose. What I basically did in this book is took all of my PhD labors and my academic book that I had done on Owen and sat down and pretended like I was speaking to a widow in my congregation and explaining to her why this was relevant to her and helpful. So in the introduction, that's the goal. And then I use, I think, about 17 volumes of Owen in the reading. So each one is about 2 pages. I recognize that very few people are going to read through the entirety of Owen, even among ministers. And so this at least gives a sampling thematically and in an ordered way through these Trinitarian themes throughout Owen's writings. So it's meant to be devotional and brief. In terms of reading Owen himself, I would agree wholeheartedly with what Ian just said with one amendment, not just volumes 1 through 3, but 1 through 4, because volumes 3 and 4 together represent his complete work on the Holy Spirit, including his treatments of spiritual gifts, which is one of the best treatments I've read on the subject. If you want a pecking order, then start with the simpler books like The Glory of Christ, not Christologia, but The Glory of Christ. Communion with God deals explicitly with communion with each of the divine persons in chapter 2. I didn't make much reference to it today, even though it's the most important book I've read outside of the Bible, partly because I'm a contrarian, and that's the book everyone's quoting lately. So I wanted to show a broader emphasis on these themes in his writings. But one of those two would be my first choice. The Mortification of Sin was a series of sermons written to teenagers, and it's only 80 pages. So that's a good place to start. And his sermons. I actually think the best thing he wrote is his Hebrews commentary, because it ties together everything else, but it's often more intimidating. And one last thing in the book that I've put together, there's an appendix at the end on how to read Owen and where to begin, and addressing some of the language issues and the characteristics of different books and what might be a helpful place to start.
I had to just slip out. We had a notification of maybe a fraud on the seminary card, but we didn't. But anyway, did you talk, I'll just say this. I was told years ago when you start reading Owen, read him initially out loud, because most of the 16 were never edited, and so they were sermons. Whereas that newer volume, it was translated from the Latin, is much easier to read, and that's the reason. But after you read him out loud for a while, then you will learn how to read Owen when your mind can jump over loquaciousness or whatever, and then you can just read it much more profitably. That's been my experience. So.
I think if you're going to read Owen, read him in short bursts, you know, a couple of pages. The complex subordinate clause Latinate sentences can be problematic if grammar is not quite where you're at. But there is a glorious density in John Owen Sinclair Ferguson has a wonderful book, John Owen and the Christian Life, which is really a distillation of his doctoral thesis. It's easy reading. It has short chapters on the range of the Christian life and what Owen has to say on those chapters, ranging from mortification, union with Christ, the Trinity, and the work of the Spirit. That's a most helpful introduction. And the Banner of Truth have published updated versions of some aspects of Owen, communion with God, glory of Christ, one or two others that make for much easier reading. I was talking with someone yesterday who had bought Communion with God, a little book you can stick in your pocket and pull it out and have a look and stick it back and pull it out and have a look, and before you know it, you've finished it.
Talking about density, Al Martin said that he read Owen 10 pages a day or an hour, whichever came first. And most often it was the hour. But he got to the whole thing doing an hour a day.
I also feel I should say, if it was a vanilla latte on the corporate card, I don't know anything about it.
It was an expensive one.
Okay. All right, this is a question for all speakers. What about the young woman who is under a father who is over-controlling, well-meaningly, stifling a Bill Gothard sort without setting out on a righteous path of her own? She would be languishing at home because no one would ever be good enough.
Well, I will say that that is a sad and not unseen phenomenon. Fathering that's injudicious that way is going to hurt his daughters. I will also say that the family is not the only provision that God makes. The church, one of the phenomenons we have today, and I think it's an overreaction, is that the family becomes the only sphere and that the church consists only of families. No. The church is its own institution, and daughters are members of the church. And they have access to their pastors, who are not completely unwise and can handle these things, hopefully with discretion. And so I would encourage a woman like that to prayerfully appeal to her elder and to the pastor of her church and ask them to minister to the family. And I do think that that's an overreaction that is not completely uncommon. And I would appeal to God's provision to you through the elders of your church.
Thank you. For Dr. Piper, if you are a Reformed young woman, is it prudent to even consider courting a man who is not Reformed?
No. What you can do, and I know that, for example, Ari Van Eyck has done this, you can see if this young man be willing to have your father disciple him. And so you say, well, no, I can't court you, but my father would be glad to work with you and teach you the doctrines that are very important to us. And I know men that have done that. And then one of the things is not just the Reformed faith, it's the Lord's Day. You know, if my daughter's going to marry somebody, he's going to love the Lord's Day, he's going to love the Reformed faith, he's going to love Christ. So if a man's willing to do that, in fact, Ari just told me about, or was it Bernie just told me, the twin, that there
sure?
that there was a man, George! There was a man in Louisiana. In fact, I think he's related to, I think, the wife of one of Ari's sons. But anyway, Ari gave him a reading list. He didn't hear from him for a year. I think he gave him one book to read, whatever. And then the young man got back to him and said, you know, I've been reading this, and I want more books. And so that's the way to do it.
I think that Reformed men can date non-Reformed Christian women.
Amen.
Because they have the headship. My wife became Reformed sometime after our marriage. But as I said, we did the visiting each other's churches. I do not recommend at all Reformed women dating a non-Reformed man, because you're going to raise your children in a church that is not likely to be spiritually wholesome. Now, you go, that's awfully frustrating. Yes, but you have a sovereign God who loves you. But I agree with Joey, too. And look, prior to marriage, you are able to set conditions in the pre-vow scenario. We have a young woman in our church who's actually not that young, but she's met a man, and they're courting. They met through eHarmony, which is that's how they met. And, yeah, actually, I have no problem with that. And she said part of our courtship will be your attendance at Second Presbyterian Church and your meeting with Pastor Phillips, who will effectively, her five families from overseas, and I've been in communication with her parents, and I've been exercising the fatherly headship, and he is joining Second Presbyterian Church, and she would not be dating him if he did not. And he's doing so sincerely. So, I mean, submission is post-marriage. So you can set conditions, but I think that you should. I honestly think, particularly if the young man is in a broadly evangelical megachurch, avoid him like the plague. I'm just being honest. I would question the Christian sincerity of a man who does not go to a sound church. And I know he may be cute and nice and attractive in other ways, but why is he at a mega church that does not have the marks of the true church? You should not date him.
Thank you.
The tank commander, listen to him.
For Dr. McGraw, what did Owen think of Knox, particularly of Knox's view of righteous resistance to authority? Do you agree, or do you own a self-defense weapon? Assuming the answer is no, Owen and Calvin were very similar, do you think?
I'm sorely tempted not to name who I think asked this question. In terms of what did Owen, and my wife knows too, what did Owen think of Knox? Well, remember, Knox is Scotland, prior century in a different context, and obviously Owen knew who he was, but that doesn't necessarily mean there's a direct dependence. So you're not necessarily reading authors during this time looking for the who's who of what they think about everybody that came before them. A lot of times when you think about influence from prior authors, they didn't have the same conventions of footnoting that we have today. So you could look at a Reformed author like Owen, for example, and his number of references to an author like Calvin or Knox may not be any indicator at all of the actual influence that person had on their thinking. So Calvin could have a significant influence and never be cited. Knox could have a minor influence and be cited multiple times because of some issue. So I'm not aware of anything in particular. In terms of what he said about Knox, in terms of armed resistance to authority, again, Owen was very reserved in terms of his statements about himself, but also sometimes public events. For example, he was chaplain to Oliver Cromwell during the English Civil War. The morning after King Charles was executed, Owen preached the sermon before Parliament. He didn't say anything about the king at all. And that was typical for his personality. So there's not going to be a lot in terms of addressing politics and political type issues, even in an extreme case where maybe most of us would legitimately say something about the king dying the day before. And so one of the other issues with church and state is one thing where Owen was considered extraordinarily radical in his day was that he didn't believe that one denomination of Christians should be established and supported by the state to the exclusion of all others. Now, I say that because today I'm assuming most of us in this room would agree with Owen and not the status quo at the time, but that was radical. So Knox is dealing with threatening powers in a different context, and how do we deal with armed resistance against abuses of authority? Owen's dealing with how do I come with my radical ecclesiology and justify my existence? So the questions are different. In terms of Calvin as well, are they similar? One of my pet peeves, and I'll preface this by saying I love Calvin. I named a son after him, so there's nothing wrong with Calvin. Dr. Piper and I require him in our courses. And yet, there is too much of an appeal in Reformed thinking to, is this like Calvin? Is this not like Calvin? Calvin was one author among others, and he did what he did well, and there's a reason why we recognize him today, but we can't think of Calvin as dominating the Reformed tradition. Rather, we need to think of a number of authors contributing to the stream of Reformed thought. So the question shouldn't be, do we agree with Calvin, but where does Calvin fit in the rest of Reformed theology, is a better way to look at it. And mercifully, I'm out of time for the other question. So,
thank you. Yes, we are at time. Any final words, Dr. Piper, before we close?
Seminary promotes
concealed weapon carrying.
It was one of my first faculty emails. I forwarded it to all my friends. We were.
Thank all of you for contributing to a conference that I believe has been blessed by our triune God. Thank all of you for coming and for your attentiveness and for the great fellowship and hospitality that we've had. Let's stand and close with prayer. Almighty God, to you alone belongs all power, honor, glory, and dominion. You are a great God, and there's none like you. We've been reminded time and again through the various venues and from different angles of your greatness and of the great gift that you've given to us in creating us male and female in your image, in the glorious institution of marriage and intimacy in children, how to approach it, Lord. I've seen the fruit of a godly home in a man like John Owen, and recognizing that we are indeed in our families the seminary and nursery of the church and the state. So, Lord, as we leave here, may we do so refreshed. May we do so with even a greater being consumed for your glory and honor in our lives and in our families. And use us, Lord, in our day, in our place, for your glory and for your honor. We pray, we thank you for the young men who are here. And we pray, Lord, that you will call many of these young men into the gospel ministry. Be with our friends now as they travel home some great distances. And as has already been prayed today, we ask, Lord, that you will be upon our churches this Lord's Day and come powerfully upon the preaching of your word. May the kingdom of Christ come. May we see great extensions and the overthrow of false religion and the conversion of hundreds of thousands and the establishment of Christian families. And we pray these things for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen.